Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Words written by Robert Robinson in the late 1700s have been sung by the people of God down through the last more than 200 years because they reflect a reality that all of us experience in our own lives from time to time. All Christians have seasons of coldness and spiritual decline. And if you haven't admitted it, it's just because you haven't been honest with your own self. And that's exactly what's going on in the days of Haggai the prophet. And he will help us if we will listen to him, as God used him to bring spiritual renewal to the earthly people of God, the nation of Israel. Haggai is the shortest, or second shortest, book in the Old Testament, second only to the one chapter book of Obadiah. It was spoken during the time of Ezra, used of God to bring the first wave of restored people back from Babylon to the land of promise once again. There were three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah are both named in the book of Ezra. You really need to read the book of Ezra and coordinate it with what is said in the book of Haggai if you're going to understand completely what's going on there. And then Malachi came up a little bit later, but all of them ministered during this period in Israel's history. But the first remnant returned, about 50,000 of them, perhaps a few less than that. And they came back with great enthusiasm, and they rebuilt the altar of sacrifice, and they reinstituted the priesthood, and they started making sacrifices on the regular schedule, twice daily, and extra ones on the Sabbath day, according to the book of Moses. And they began to construct the temple, just barely beginning when opposition arose. Mighty opposition, weighty opposition from the peoples around them who were not at all happy to see Israel return to their land and especially did not want to see that temple rebuilt. And so they stopped. The opposition overcame them. And they stopped all work on the house of God. And nothing further happened to rebuild that temple for 16 long years. And undoubtedly would have gone on a great deal longer if God had not sent Haggai and Zechariah, his prophets, to bring messages to the people that God used to speak to their hearts and stir them up once again. There are four prophecies in the book of Haggai. They were delivered over a period of 3.5 months. And from the time when the first prophecy was delivered, and there was a time of great spiritual declension, until the time that the last prophecy was delivered, 3.5 months later, there was a revival, there was a renewal, there was a complete change. The temple was now being rebuilt. And the hearts of the people were glad about the things of God once again, as they had not been for these 16 years. And so, renewal is possible. Restoration of our hearts can take place by the goodness of God. It did then. It can now. And if we'll pay close attention to what the Lord used in that day, no doubt He will use it in our hearts today because some of us are no doubt experiencing coldness of heart and spiritual decline even as I speak. Well, what is the path to personal renewal as laid out by the prophet Haggai, directed by the Spirit of God? And the first message is how to deal with indifference. Dealing with indifference in your life. That takes up the bulk of chapter 1. It's the first message. The problem is laid out in the first 4 verses. And in these verses, we find the exact time when the prophecy was delivered. In the second year of King Darius. Darius was the king of Medo-Persia. He was the third king of Medo-Persia. Cyrus was the first one who overthrew the Babylonians and took control of the mighty empire of that time in world history. And in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and so forth. For each of these four prophecies, the exact time, the month, the date, the year of King Darius is given so that we can accurately pinpoint each one and see exactly how much time is passing. The messenger is also identified in each case, and in all four cases, the messenger is Haggai, God's prophet, God's messenger. Virtually nothing else is known about him except here he is. We don't know about his family. We don't know who his father was. We don't know his background. We don't know his tribe. We don't know anything about him except God sent him with a message from God, and it was a powerful message. God used it in the lives of his people. The recipients of each of the four messages are obviously the entire nation of Israel, and even beyond that, us today, because God in his wisdom has included it in the book called the Bible, which is for all of us. And yet, each one is specified initially to a different collection of recipients. In the first case, it is Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, the leaders of the nation of Israel, who are expected to pass this on to the people and to lead them out of their spiritual indifference into spiritual activity. Zerubbabel is in the line of David. If Israel had had a king at this time, then probably he would have been the king. He was a grandson of Jeconiah, the last king to sit upon the throne. But there is no throne. There is no kingship. These are difficult days for Israel. They have been in Babylonian captivity. There has not even been a land. There is not a nation until, by the goodness of God, the remnant returns to restore the land once again. But Zerubbabel has been appointed by God to a place of governmental leadership, and he's called the governor of Judah, appointed to be such by Darius, the king of Persia, and Joshua, the high priest. Well, the message that Haggai delivered to them is one that the people are guilty of spiritual inactivity. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, God had previously instructed them to build the temple. Opposition had arisen. They stopped. Now they're saying, they're not saying that we shouldn't rebuild it. They're not saying that this isn't a good thing. They're not saying that this isn't God's command, God's will. But they're saying the time's not right. If God had wanted us to build it, no doubt God would have removed the opposition. God allowed the opposition to come. God stopped the rebuilding of the temple. The time is not right to build the temple. We'll certainly obey God when the time is right, but the time is not now. The answer of God is a strange thing, that you've got all kinds of time for your own interests, but none for the interests of God. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? When they came back to the land, there weren't any houses any more than there was a temple. Everything was in ruins. But over these 16 years, they had managed by their industry to provide nicely for themselves. They not only rebuilt or restored broken, ruined houses, but they had built them very nicely. They had They had refurbished them beautifully. They had been very busy on construction and reconstruction projects that benefited themselves. They were now living in comfortable homes, but God's house still is lying in ruins. Why, says the prophet of God, for God is speaking through him, why is it time for you to build your houses and it's not time to build the Lord's house? Haven't you got things backwards? Isn't this an indication of spiritual indifference? You're not concerned about the things of God. You're putting your own interests ahead of God's. And because of that, their efforts have degenerated slowly and increasingly to more and more futility. But they'd started out working hard. They had reaped good results from that, evidently, because they'd been able to reconstruct their homes in a fairly lavish manner. But now, as time is going on and they're not giving attention to things of God, they are not mindful of what our Lord taught us. They'd never heard these words from him, but it's the same principle. They were not mindful of what our Lord taught us when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." They had it backwards. Seek first my interests, my kingdom, my things, and maybe God's interests will take care of themselves in due time. The time is not right to give ourselves to God's interests. It's only time to give ourselves to our interests. And God says, consider what's going on and learn a lesson from it. Verse 5, "Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Think about this long and hard. Verse 7 again, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider what's going on. And what is going on? They're working hard, but they do not prosper. They're working hard, but food is scarce. They're working hard, but they're having trouble clothing themselves adequately. They're working hard, but they're not able to save anything. It's like they're taking money and putting it into a bag full of holes. Their incomes are not adequate, though they're working hard. It's not providing. They can't stretch their income to meet the needs. There's too much month left at the end of the, or too little money left at the end of the month, or however that goes. And they are suffering difficulty in spite of the fact that they're working very, very hard. And what is the reason? Well, the reason is because of misplaced priorities, and God is going to teach them a lesson. It's reiterated in verses 8 through 11. "Go to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." Why do they work hard and not prosper? Why do they work hard but can't gather enough food? Why do they work hard but can't seem to buy adequate clothing? Why do they work hard but they can't save anything? It just dwindles away. Why? Because God is blowing it away as fast as they bring it home. You say, God wouldn't do that, would he? Did I just read it from the Bible? Did God do that? Yes, he did. God blew away the results of their efforts. They were getting nowhere fast. They were spinning their tires. They were pedaling that bicycle as hard as they could go, and they just couldn't get where they were going. It seems like the harder they pedaled, the more headwind they were facing, and they just couldn't get where they were trying to go. And that's what was going on in their lives. And maybe they hadn't stopped to consider their ways and to figure out what was happening and why. But the prophet spells it out. Why is this the case? Why are you bringing it home and I'm blowing it away, says the Lord of hosts? Because, verse 9, "of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens withhold the dew and the rain." In an agricultural land where most of their income came from farming, if they didn't get the water, didn't get the rain and the dew at the right time, they were in trouble. They should have realized, surely, that they are totally dependent upon the blessing of God for everything. And no less we than they. Most of us are probably not farmers, though some of you may be. But it's the same principle. Whether you're working in a factory or an office or working construction or teaching school or whatever you're doing, it's the same principle that God is able to bless your efforts and to multiply them and to make them go farther than you ever would have imagined. Or God can take the same efforts, the same income, and according to His wise and gracious purpose, blow it away, which is designed to get your attention. Consider your ways. You wouldn't have considered what was going on if this hadn't happened. Consider your ways. It is your misplaced priorities. It is divine opposition that is making it impossible for you to prosper as once you did. And please note that this is a merciful intervention of God. God doesn't always intervene like this. You say that's merciful? Yes. There are two choices in a case like this. If your heart is not right, if your priorities are not right, if you're not serving God, you're not giving Him the honor that's due unto His name, you're not putting His interest in their rightful place, you are going in the wrong direction, then there's one of two things God can do. He can either do something to get your attention and to stop you in that wayward path, or He can let you go the way you want to go and just let you eventually reap the results of your indifference that you never stopped to recognize was a problem. Now, which is more merciful? To let you march prosperously into hell, or to cause your efforts to not prosper and to understand what's going on so that you can seek the remedy which God provides? Which is more merciful? God doesn't always stop people. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, where he was envious of the wicked because they prospered until he went to the house of the Lord and considered what was going on there, and he realized that's not a good thing for them to prosper, for them to succeed, for them to grow rich, for them to grow fat in their hostility to God and their wickedness and their uncleansed souls. That's not a good thing that God is allowing them to prosper and to go without opposition to their prosperity. That's God's judgment upon them. They're going happily to their eternal destruction. That's not good. And when Asaph recognized that, his whole attitude was changed. And he realized, God has been merciful to me to make me realize how dependent I am upon God so that I might look to Him for every day's needs. Give us this day our daily bread. When have we ever really needed to pray that? There are God's people all over the world today who are praying that every day because literally they don't know where that day's meal is coming from. And we are so well off compared to that. Some of you are struggling financially, of course. So what I'm saying to you, it doesn't compute until you think it through a little bit more. But when you think about how blessed we are in this country compared to billions, literally billions of people around the world, who really don't know where their next meal is coming from. I am told of Christians in the land of Zimbabwe who only get one meal a day, if that, and are as happy as they can be. They aren't complaining. They aren't distressed. They aren't upset. They aren't asking God what's going on. They're thanking Him for what He provides and are confident that God will provide what they need, even as some days go by with no food. And what would we do in that situation? I would hate to ask. You know, sometimes material prosperity is not such a great spiritual blessing. And that's what God is saying here. Consider your ways. Understand what's going on. And the solution in verses 12 through 15 that finishes out the chapter is very simple. Renewed obedience, verse 12. Renewed reverence, verse 12. And renewed enablement, verses 13 through 15. Did you see it there? Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Renewed obedience, renewed reverence. There's worship now rising from their hearts. They are fearing in the presence of the Lord in a way that they had not for many, many years. They are truly worshiping Him in spirit and in truth from their hearts, even as they are setting about to obey what He's commanded them to do. Then, verse 13, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. What was the previous message? In essence, I am against you. Now, I am with you. So, verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So what's the solution? Renewed obedience, renewed reverence, and renewed enablement. Because, of course, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except God's Spirit come and bless what we're doing, our efforts are in vain. And let's remember, as Jesus taught us, that He is the vine and we are the branches, and without Him we can do nothing. Unless God should come and stir up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people, the remnant of all the people who would come back to bless their labors, they still wouldn't be able to do it. But before God enabled them to accomplish the work that He had given them to do, they had to say, I or we will obey, God helping us. They had to say, we will worship God from our hearts, God helping us. And when they did that, God said, I will help you. Now we know, truthfully, that they would never even have acknowledged their need, acknowledged their disobedience, sought to obey, been willing to come to the Lord and renew their worship, even would not even have recognized that there was anything wrong with their worship. You study the book of Malachi, and you hear similar charges against those people some decades later than this. And the prophet tells them that they're not worshiping God properly. Their hearts are cold, and they say, what are you talking about? We don't see it. We don't understand what you're talking about. We don't see it anywhere. So what made the difference? You know. I know. It was actually the Spirit of God who went before and caused them to want to obey, caused them and enabled them to worship, and then enabled them to do the work that God had told them to do. In other words, they recognize that they are dependent completely upon God for anything that is good, anything that is right, anything that is pleasing to God. And when they were brought to that place, their indifference came to an end. So what am I recommending? If you're experiencing indifference, however it may manifest itself, maybe you're finding it tedious to come to church. It doesn't draw you. It doesn't thrill you like once it did. That's indifference. You're finding it difficult to read your Bible and pray that once you did with delight, but now it's difficult. That's indifference. You're finding it difficult to commit your ways unto the Lord and to commit your finances unto the Lord and to give a portion of your substance unto the Lord, which you used to do gladly and with delight. You're finding it more difficult to be involved, perhaps, in the Faith Promise Project than you used to be. And you're not quite sure why, but this will help you understand why. There's spiritual indifference. What's the solution? God must come. God must come and change your heart, but you must seek Him. You must acknowledge your need. You must go to Him, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Only God can solve your problem, but you must go to Him and seek His help. That's the solution to indifference. Well, what's number two? Discouragement. We're going to have to move more quickly on the next three, aren't we? That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" What's the problem here? Discouragement. Again, the time of this second message is given, just like the first one. Again, the messenger is the same, Haggai, God's prophet. This time, the recipients are both Zerubbabel and Joshua as before, and now the remnant are specifically mentioned as recipients of this message. And the message comes in the form of a question. Actually, most of these messages at least contain a question. That's what was true of the first one, was it? Question, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie ruins? Now, another question. Verse 3, who is there among you who remembers the former temple, and now as you see what's going to take shape with the present temple, you are discouraged because you say, this new temple is so puny compared to the other one. And by comparing Solomon's temple, which was amazing and glorious, that had a worldwide reputation. People came to see this amazing temple constructed to the worship of Jehovah God by Solomon. Compared to the outlines of this temple, the foundation is laid and they're just beginning to lay stone upon stone. And they're envisioning what it's going to look like. And they say, well, this is nothing compared to that one. And they're all discouraged. They're all discouraged by the unfavorable comparisons, and maybe in some cases by faulty memory. It is true, it doesn't mention this here, but it is true that many times when we remember the past, we tend to magnify the glories of the past and forget the difficulties of the past. And that may have been going on here as well. There is certainly some substance to their comparison. This temple is not going to match Solomon's temple for splendor and glory, at least not yet. Interestingly, in the design of God, He's going to use a pagan king by the name of Herod the Great to build this temple, Ezra's temple, to a size and grandeur that will exceed Solomon's temple. It was so glorious in the days of Christ that the Jews would point that out. Even the disciples pointed that out on the Mount of Olives. Master, see this great temple. See these great stones. Have you ever seen anything? Have you ever imagined anything so as majestic as this? So God was planning to take even this temple and expand its glory beyond what anyone could have imagined. But right now it looks like very little. And you're all discouraged because it looks like very little, aren't you? Well, what's the solution? Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, and all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came up out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. There's some debate among commentators whether that phrase, desire of all nations, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ or speaks of the restored temple. We won't get into that now. But in either case, there's something grand that is planned here. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And God says, I can do it. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, God is going to do great things, but he's going to do it from small beginnings. You're not going to actually be alive to see the fulfillment of all this, although you may come back in the regeneration to see what God is doing at this time. But there are going to be a lot of generations pass before you're going to see what God has in mind for this. But right now, it's a little work, but it's God's work. It's your work. God has committed it to you. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't be discouraged because of unfavorable comparisons. You, by the providence of God, didn't live in Solomon's day. And if you did, so what? This isn't Solomon's temple. This is something else. God isn't doing what he did then. He's doing something else. Isn't it wise to just trust God for what he's doing now and not get sidetracked by comparisons? We tend to do that, don't we? Oh, Lord, the work that I'm involved in is so little. You should see the church around the corner, how big it is. Wow. Why don't you do something like that here? God can, if he chooses. God may, if he pleases. In the meantime, get busy and work at what God has given you to do now. Yeah, it's a whole lot easier to talk about what has been and what might be than it is to roll up your sleeves and work on what is. Are you discouraged? Your discouragement may have caused you to slack off. It probably has. It usually does. What's the answer? Get to work. Get to work. Go back to work. And trust God while you do it. Go back to work and be renewed by God's word. Be revived by God's promises. Remember what he has promised to you. His promised presence. He said, my spirit is with you. Do you think that promise is no longer valid? I don't know what they thought. What do you think? God has promised the presence of his spirit with every one of his blood-bought children. Do you think that promise is no longer valid? Huh? No, you don't think that, do you? No, you don't think that. Well, then act like it. I may not be much, but I have the Spirit of God within me. I have the promises of God. I have God's word. I know that God will do what he intends to do, what he designs to do. God will carry out his work and he will allow me to be a part of it. If I'll just roll up my sleeves and get to work and I'll trust him to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the work he's doing today, I'll trust him to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through me. But I'm going to be sure that I'm not sidetracked because I don't understand why God isn't doing the great things he did in the past. Remember those days of revival? Remember those days of great preachers? Remember those days of great churches? Remember those days of great Bible schools? Remember those days when hundreds of people were walking the aisles? Remember those days of long ago? And that isn't happening now, so I guess there's no use in doing anything. Uh-oh. Deal with your discouragements in a God-honoring way. Two more. Now I really have to hurry. I'm going to have to summarize the third one in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. And this is deal with externalism. The problem was that they were going through the motions, but their heart wasn't in it. Externalism, formalism, ritualism, ceremonialism. The message this time goes to the priests. And Haggai calls upon them for a verdict from the law of Moses. Now, verse 12, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priest said no. Verse 13, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean? The priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. He's dealing with the law of Moses. He's dealing with the ceremonial law. You can go back and read about it. And it's very simple. If somebody had something that was holy, let's say a piece of showbread from off the table of showbread, and he was carrying that, as priests were allowed to do, they were allowed to eat it at the end of the cycle. And with that bread, he happened to touch something that was ceremonially unclean. Would that holy bread make the unclean thing holy? Answer, no. Okay, turn it around the other way. If somebody is ceremonially defiled, say he's touched a dead body, and that's going to make him undefiled for a certain period of time. And he touches another member of his family, does that make them undefiled? Answer, yes. The defilement happens rather easily. The cleansing is more difficult. In fact, the truth of the matter is this. Ceremonies and rituals can never cleanse. There's no way. The so-called holy things couldn't make anything else holy. The showbread couldn't make anything else holy. The anointing oil couldn't really make anything else holy. But nearly anything could make everything defiled. The picture is this. You have to understand the application. The picture is this. You're defiled. You're defiled because of your disobedience, because of your unbelief, because of your complaining, because of your wrong comparisons, because of your indifference to the things of God. You are defiled. You're not worshiping God as you ought to from your heart. And you think that the answer is to double down on the ceremonies. Double down on taking your sacrifices to the temple. Double down on going through the ritual. No, don't you understand that ritual only becomes acceptable to God when your heart is right? Doing these things won't make your heart right. Only inward cleansing will. By the Spirit of God. You say, I'm suffering decline, so I'm going to double down. I'm going to double down on church attendance. That's not a bad thing, any more than it's a bad thing to take your sacrifice to the temple. I'm going to double down on this. I'm going to double down on that. Until your heart's right, that's not going to do it. What you need to do is double down on confession of sin. What you need to do is double down on believing the promises of God. What you need to do is double down on asking the Spirit of God to stir up your heart to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can do all the outward things. You can do all the ceremonies. You can do all the ritual. You can do all the Baptist things and throw in a few Presbyterian things as well if you like. And that's not going to do it. That's not going to do it. But if you will get on your knees, get your heart on its knees before God in prayer, and cry out to Him and seek His cleansing that comes only through the blood of Christ, and double down on that, your heart will be cleansed. And then that'll bring new life, new joy, new meaning to all these other things, which are right and proper in their place. It's just that you've got them backwards. Get them in the right order, and everything will fall into place. That's how you deal with externalism. You've got to deal with the heart, not with the rituals. But now, number four, we are getting to the fourth message. And that's verses 20 through 23. And this one's interesting because this is the one that doesn't really tell us what the problem is. But listen to it. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." This is the only one where the problem is not spelled out, so we're left to speculate. Why does this message come only to Zerubbabel, not to Zerubbabel and Joshua, not to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant, not to the priest, only to one man, Zerubbabel, the leader of the people, with all these words of encouragement and renewal and glory to come? Why all of this being spoken to Zerubbabel and him alone to close out this prophecy? And I must admit, this is only my speculation, but I think the implication is that Zerubbabel was dealing with feelings of insignificance. We sometimes call that low self-esteem. Surely we've learned by now that the solution to low self-esteem is not to give people artificially high esteem, because that comes easy to proud and sinful sons and daughters of Adam, doesn't it? And so now we've got a whole generation of people, everybody got a trophy, and everybody thinks they're the greatest. And boy, you can't deal with them. Their heads are so big, they are like a balloon, they're about to burst. So recognizing that low self-esteem can be a problem in itself doesn't necessarily provide the solution, particularly if you ignore the Word of God in how to deal with it properly. But the truth of the matter is, we all struggle with self-esteem, low self-esteem at times. And the only problem is to see ourselves rightly related to God and to His purposes in our lives. If you don't do that, the solution, any other solution, is worse than the problem. It really is. Nobody's more difficult to live with, insufferable, actually, than the person who is filled with high self-esteem. You say, please bring that person down a notch or two. They're insufferable to all of us. But here's Zerubbabel. This often happens to leaders who are sincere in what they're doing. He's been used of God to bring about this renewal that Haggai, of course, has led, but Zerubbabel's at the leadership of it. The temple is being rebuilt, and yet he's come to the place where he feels he's drained. He's washed out. It may in part be a physical problem, like Elijah when he ran all those miles and then became so discouraged. It was partly a physical problem. He just needed to sleep for about 40 days. And that did a lot to cure his self-esteem problem, his discouragement at that time. And here's Zerubbabel. He's been working like crazy, praying like crazy, earnest for the things of God. And now he's washed out and he can't see beyond today. He's wrestling with the problem of insignificance like some of you are. And what's the solution? Just to focus again upon God's promises. It's interesting, the solution to every one of these in one way or another deals with a renewed focus on the Word of God. You can't get away from that. Look again at the promises of God. Look again what God said He will do. Look again at His promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." Look again at what God has done for your soul. And in this case, Zerubbabel is told, "You are my signet ring, and you have been chosen." Now, no doubt this has a far-reaching prophetic meaning that goes way beyond Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel remembers in the line of David. So it's kind of like the passage we looked at last Sunday where Solomon spoke about his son, and we recognize that he was talking about the greater son of David, who is also the greater son of Solomon, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pretty clear, I think, that that's what's being referred to here. Zerubbabel, it stands in the place of the promised Messiah. He's in that line of David. And ultimately, what we're talking about here as the signet ring and the chosen one is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is going to be installed upon David's throne and bring true glory to it. But this is also true of Zerubbabel. He is a signet ring that speaks of honor, glory, authority. God has given him authority and honor. And don't forget, Zerubbabel, you have been chosen by God. Why do you think you are governor? That didn't happen by accident. God chose you. God put you there. Now, if God has invested in you this kind of responsibility, and with it, honor and authority and blessing and promises from God to succeed, which have already been fulfilled to an amazing degree, why should you be discouraged? Why should you wrestle with insignificance? Because he's human, because we all do that, don't we? We all do that, don't we? But remember what God has done for your soul. And there are a lot of things to remember, but let's just focus on that last one. Remember that if you are God's child, you are chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be his special possession, to be granted eternal life, to be used of him upon the earth to bring him glory, and to be with him forever and forever and forever, amen, without end. Could there be any greater privilege? Could there be any greater significance in all the universe than to be one of the chosen ones of Almighty God? Now that'll deal with your insignificance. And at the same time, it'll properly humble you, and you need both. I'm one of the chosen ones of God. What's your first response to that? Wow, look at me. I'm great. No, your first response to that when God brings that truth home to your soul is, why me? Who am I? The first response is to be humbled. Who am I? Answer, nothing. I don't deserve this. Who am I? Second answer, everything. I'm one of God's chosen children. All the promises of God apply to me. He said to his children, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said to his children, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There it is, chosen. This will bring you into a proper understanding of significance. With the right measure of appropriate humility, along with the right measure of indescribable grandeur and gratitude and wonder. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How can you? You're chosen by him. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Shall we pray? Father, help us. Forgive us. How could we ever doubt you? How could we ever fail to serve you with all of our hearts and souls and mind and strength? Stir up within us new love and devotion to serve the great and glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords who loved us and gave your Son to die for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.